Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou art ready to receive all who come to thee through our Savior. We thank thee that in him thou hast made it possible for thy children to come to thee with holy boldness, and with the certain confidence that we will be received and welcomed to thee. Bless now thy word to each listening heart in this hour. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When a young woman comes into my church to get married, there are many changes that take place at the moment in which I say, by the authority committed to me under the laws of the state of Pennsylvania, and in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I now pronounce you man and wife. For example, she came in with one name and she goes out with another. But there's not only the change of name, there's a legal change. If she owned a house and lot, she could have sold them in the morning with nothing but her own signature. But as soon as I pronounce her married to her husband, she can no longer sell the property, in Pennsylvania at least, without securing his signature also. She is bound to him by the law. But there are still many other changes. There's a psychological change. She knows and feels the subtle difference between herself as a single woman and herself as a married woman. There's also a social change. The other women look at her in a different fashion. She's now out of the running. She's got her man. Now, if you ask which of these changes takes place first, the answer is that they all take place at exactly the same moment. The name change, the legal change, the psychological change, the social change, all take place instantaneously and simultaneously, and the one may not be said to precede the other. So it is when God quickens a soul and makes us alive in Christ. We are at that moment born of the Spirit into the family of God, baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ. Our bodies become the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. All of these things take place simultaneously and instantaneously. One cannot be said to precede the other. None of these is what some people call a second work of grace. It should be realized, of course, that there is a further work of the Holy Spirit, which in the Scripture is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. But this is not to be confused with the permanent works of the Spirit, which are done once for all and forever, and the very instant in which one believes in Christ as Savior. Now, in our previous studies, we have looked in some detail at the work of the Spirit in regeneration and in baptizing or identifying the believer into the body of Christ. Let us now look further at the great meaning of our text in considering that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, past tense, in order to dwell in us and possess us. We are born with earthly bodies, children of the dust that Adam became when God breathed in the breath of life. All that we can ever inherit from our parents by natural birth is the nature of Adam. We are children of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh, Christ said, is flesh, and it can never be anything by itself other than that which it inherits from Adam. But the moment we are born of the Spirit into the family of God, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You will note that there is a seeming grammatical error in the last sentence, but it is a correct theological truth. I did not say that our bodies became the temples of the Holy Spirit, but that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. For it takes the entire collectivity of all true believers of all the ages to house the Holy Spirit in the completeness of the work which he intends to do through us, all of us together becoming the true church. There is a verse in the Epistle to the Ephesians which has great meaning in this connection. Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and of course the truth applies to us who are believers today, that God should grant to us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that we might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now that's the third chapter of Ephesians. And when the translators of our King James Version reached this passage, they were evidently afraid to render it in all of its glorious fullness because of the seeming impossibility of the statement that is made. I have translated it as the Revised Version gives it, and as it is found in the modern confraternity translation of the Roman Catholic Church. Most certainly these two modern translations, both Catholic and Protestant, have rendered the verse as it should be rendered, namely, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. The old translation rendered it that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, not unto, as it is in the correct versions. Now, if anyone should ask the difference, let me answer by this example. Frequently, I've had the opportunity of looking out over the broad expanse of the Pacific, the largest ocean in the world. The glorious stretches of shore and sky and sea are wonderful, and they quicken and thrill the imagination as our littleness is placed alongside of the unending expanse. Now, suppose I take a pint jar down to the edge of the water, lean down, and allow the ocean to run into the jar that I hold in my hand. It will take just one gesture to fill that jar with the Pacific Ocean. But how could I fill that jar unto all the fullness of the Pacific Ocean? If I carry my bottle back to Kansas to someone who has never looked upon the ocean and tell him that he can now understand the ocean because I have it in my bottle, he will look, and he will look in vain for what the ocean really is. All I will show him will be a pint of seawater. There will be none of the mighty sweep of distance, none of the power of the waves, none of the swelling of the ocean surfaces, and none of the wonders of its depths. I cannot put into a bottle the combing breakers or the vast reaches of the sea, but such a sampling might be the comprehension of the verse we are looking at if it were to be rendered merely that God proposes to fill us with his fullness. But if it were possible for me to put the whole of the ocean into the bottle, then we could understand what God proposes to do with those whom he has redeemed. He does not purpose to make us little samples of the deity. He does not look upon us as little beings who shall display pints of his power. The whole of the teaching of the Bible is that he purposes to exalt us to the throne of the government of the universe with himself, and to increase and enlarge our capacities forever and forever. We read in John 17:3, Christ himself said it the last night of his life before the crucifixion, "This is life eternal, that we might know thee." And when we have been there 10 million years, we shall discover that he is still expanding our capacity and still filling us with himself. And this will go on forever. We are to be filled unto all the fullness of God. And this indwelling begins at the moment of our salvation, when he puts himself within us, even as a whole oak tree is to be found in a tiny acorn. Even now, the Lord God Almighty, by his Holy Spirit, dwells within a small portion of the population of this earth. That elect company chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world has become his temple. He does not dwell in buildings in this age. I don't care what church building you go in or what men ever say about it. At 2 o'clock in the middle of the night, every church building is as empty of the presence of God as is any garage or dance hall. God does not live in buildings. But he is in the hearts of those who are the true believers in this finished work of Calvary. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us, as our text says, and he has come to dwell within us. Now it should be noticed that the Lord is laying the groundwork in this part of the epistle for the great ethical teachings that shall come at the end of the epistle. The only way to produce a valid Christian life is through the life of God set forth in valid Christian doctrine and experience. Thus, the first portion of the epistle is doctrinal, and the last portion is ethical. This is always the method that God uses. When we come to the 12th chapter of Romans with its great exhortations, it will be because the present 5th chapter has set forth the doctrine which makes the living possible. We will read there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service." Now, the therefore of that exhortation points definitely back to this present text. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us. There are two great passages in the epistles to the Corinthians which also draw conclusions from the truth of our text and serve to illustrate it. We read, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid." What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6. Then again in the second epistle of the Corinthians we read, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord the Almighty." Now it should be noted that the entire appeal to holiness of living and separation from the world is based on the truth that is set forth in our text in Romans 5, namely that the Holy Spirit has been given, past tense, unto us, the believers. God looks across the world and sees the little flock of the true believers and points out to them that he has put a difference between them and the rest of the citizens of the world. In this latter text in 2 Corinthians, God calls the believers by a series of names, contrasting them with the opposite names which apply to those who are not saved. He calls his own by the names of righteousness, light, Christ, believers, and temples of God. He calls the worldlings by the names of unrighteousness, darkness, Satan, unbelievers, and idols. Now it is on the basis of this opposition of name and nature that the Lord commands the believers to be separated from the unbelievers, and that there should be no joining of their lives together, whether in marriage or in any other union. This is not merely speaking against mixed marriages, as the world calls marriages between peoples of differing religions. This is telling people who take the communion from the table of a church that is faithful to God that they should not be joined to people who might take communion from the same table if there is not the certainty of new life in Christ. For it's possible for people to go through form and ceremony and be members of the same church without having been born again. What God says is that there should be no union or mixing between those who are truly believers and those who are not essentially truly believers. The believer must ever be careful that all of his unions of true interest shall be with those who are of like precious faith. The only thing we can have towards those round about us is a witness of the truth in Christ and a testimony against them and their destiny, and an invitation that they shall come out of death and into life. Our text says, and we repeat it again, the Holy Spirit has been given unto us. It is this that makes it possible for all things to become new in our lives. It should be comprehended that this does not mean that we are to wear some sort of uniform and seek to make ourselves different from the world in outward matters. This means that the Lord shall become our very life, and that Christ shall be formed within us, and that he shall so direct and order our lives that all things shall be made new, day by day and moment by moment. This presence of the Holy Spirit within us is not going to make us cantankerous and narrow, but it's going to give us the wide vision of the sons of God and make our lives so filled with the love of God that people shall take knowledge of us, as they did with the early disciples, that we too have been with Jesus Christ. In the early days of the church, we read in the book of the Acts, the citizens of the world looked upon the 12 disciples, simple men, unlearned, and remembered that they had been associated with the Lord Jesus in the days of his earthly life here. Now, those who live around us cannot think of us today in the 20th century as having lived with Jesus in the days when he walked in Galilee. But they can realize immediately that there is a great difference between our lives and theirs. And they shall realize that it is the life of Christ growing within us, formed within us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has been given unto us, that makes the difference between us and themselves. It will not merely be a difference of participation or abstinence in certain outward practices, but the inward presence of the positive life of the love of God within us. I heard a story recently which will illustrate a point that needs to be made in connection with the outworking of the life of the Spirit as not being merely an abstention from worldly practices. I suppose all of you met people whose Christian life consists of saying, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, there is a woman who has become famous in Christian circles because of her great testimony for Christ. She has transformed the life of one of the greatest churches in our country and has led dozens of young people into full-time Christian service. Now, this particular woman dresses in clothes which are in style to the last moment, and her whole grooming is equal to that of the most smartly dressed worldly people with whom she is forced to associate. In a nearby town, there's a godly shoemaker who makes good money in his work and who lives on the slenderest budget, supporting a missionary and paying the entire salary of a missionary through his gifts. Well, one day, the splendid lady, well known as a leader of Christian work, came to the small town where the shoemaker lived. He attended a banquet at the church at which the lady was the special speaker. He looked at her splendid coiffure, her lovely gown, her well-manicured and lacquered fingernails. When the service was over, he approached her and asked her why she dressed the way she did. Quick as a flash, she asked him why he was wearing a necktie. He was taken aback, and he finally stammered that it was the custom, and that if he did not wear a necktie, people would think he was queer. She immediately answered that she lived and moved among multitudes of people who dressed well, and for whom the custom was to appear much as she appeared at that moment. And she said if she did not dress somewhat as they dressed, she would be conspicuous, and they would think her queer, and they would not be willing to listen to her presentation of the gospel. He nodded, and he turned away without further argument. Now, how important it is for Christians not to judge one another in such little trivial things. Each one of us must answer to God for the way we dress, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we live, the way we think, the way we manifest the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are around us, dead in trespasses and sins. So our text says the Holy Spirit has been given unto us. We must let him control us and manifest Christ in each one of us who is a believer. God never made two blades of grass alike, he never made two leaves alike, he never made two grains of sand alike. We may be sure also that he never made two Christians alike, and that he has his children in every sphere and walk of life, forming Christ in them, so that all around, in every sphere of life, high and low, may see his power in the life. God has given unto us his Holy Spirit. It is this fact that makes it possible for us believers to arrange our lives to please him, to walk in his ways, to settle the problems which come to us day by day. This truth also explains a well-known verse, which is one of the most misquoted and misapplied in the whole Bible. We read in Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure." Now there have been those who have foolishly thought that this verse taught that people were to work for their salvation from sin. Well, of course, such is not the teaching of the Scripture. One of the most elementary principles of Bible study is that no verse may be pulled out of its context and used to contradict and destroy the teaching of other verses. You may be sure that you never have the right meaning of any verse in the Bible if it contradicts any other verse in the Scriptures. God has given us a self-contained whole. And it is looking at all of the parts in relation to each other and in relation to the whole that we are going to find the fullness of truth. There was a great scandal in the church of Philippi, and this will explain, work out your own salvation. We read, if you look at the book of Philippians, that there were two women who were not speaking to each other. And the rift between them was spreading within the church, so that a complete division threatened. The leaders of the church sent word to Paul, who answered them, giving them a great call to Christian oneness. And in the course of his answer, He used the word salvation 3 different times, and in each time it is given a different meaning. The first time Paul speaks of salvation, he speaks of his own salvation in his court trial before Caesar. There is no question of salvation from sin or salvation from hell or salvation to heaven. It's just a common meaning of the word that has nothing to do with theological salvation. Then the second time Paul uses the word, it refers to the difference between the believers in Christ and the unbelievers who were the cause of their ardent persecution. The fact that the believers were being hated in the world was the manifest proof that they were saved and the persecutors were lost. Then the third time Paul uses this word, he refers to the problem of the antagonism between the two women, and he says in reality, work out your own solution to that problem with fear and trembling, because God is working in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. But do all things in the course of working out this solution, without murmuring and without disputing. Now it is to be noted that the power that would make it possible for the church to face the solution of its problems was the indwelling presence of God by the Holy Spirit, which had been given to all of the believers. A true union of Christian hearts, drawn together in spite of denominational differences, is brought about by the fact that the Holy Spirit dwelling within one believer cannot keep away from the Holy Spirit dwelling within another believer. And it is He who draws them together in the fellowship of kindred minds, which is like to that above. And the day will finally come when the whole body of believers, from Abel, the first to die on this earth, down to the last man who shall die or be transformed by the Lord, shall gather with God in heaven to be associated with Him in the government of the universe together. And it will be because He chose us and gave us His Holy Spirit to dwell with us here and now, that we might manifest Him here in the days of conflict, so that we might be one with Him in that day, manifesting His glory forever. And we pray Thee, our God, that Thou shalt bless the truth to each heart in this hour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.